Among all the 150 Psalms, Psalm 135 is unusual. It is of note for the way that it uses other passages from the Hebrew Scriptures. Almost every verse of Psalm 135 quotes the words or the ideas of another Old Testament passage, including four different Psalms, two passages from Deuteronomy, two from Jeremiah, and two from Exodus. Derek Kidner wrote of Psalm 135, "Every verse of the psalm either echoes, quotes, or is quoted by some other part of Scripture." Willem van Gemeren, in his commentary on the Psalms, says, "The reader will be struck by the many allusions as well as direct citations to other passages of Scripture. The end result of the psalmist's artistry is that the inspired creation stands on its own, even though it is dependent on other scriptures for its poetic, liturgical, and idiomatic expressions." Again, that's Willem van Gemeren in his commentary on Psalm 135. So let's take a look at it verse by verse, starting now with the first two verses, which really come as a call to praise the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Here we go, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 135. "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." Psalm 135 begins and ends with this phrase, "Praise the Lord." That phrase is a call for stirring, passionate praise to God, but not one that runs only on the fuel of emotions. This psalm gives many reasonable, logical reasons why we should praise the Lord. F.B. Meyer described the characteristics of this praise. He said, "In this we adore God for all that he is in himself, forgetting our own petty interests and concerns, our me and my mind, we take our stand with angels and archangels and all the host of heaven in crying, Thou art worthy, O holy, holy, holy Lord. Heaven and earth are full of thy great glory. Glory be unto thee, O God Most High." That really is the heart of this, isn't it? When we truly praise the Lord, we're getting our mind, our heart off of ourselves, and we're lifting it up with angelic choirs to put our focus on the greatness of our God. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said this. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." Well, these are all aspects of worship. Coming to God, giving him our attention, giving him our honor, and that beautiful cry at the beginning of Psalm 135, "Praise the Lord." Then the next line says, "Praise the name of the Lord." To praise the name of the Lord is to honor him in all of his character and attributes. The name was understood to represent the nature or the character of a person. And then the third line of verse 1, "Praise him, O you servants of the Lord." Now, as in the previous psalm, that would be the first verse of Psalm 134, this refers most likely to the priests and Levites who would stand in the house of the Lord, as is mentioned in verse 2. They stood in the house of the Lord for priestly and temple duties. Matter of fact, verse 2 also adds that they would stand in the courts of the house of our God. Now, this may speak of the people of Israel in general, who as worshipers, of course, had no access to the house of the Lord proper. Only priests could enter into the building of the temple, the holy place. But the common man could stand in the courts of the house of our God, as is mentioned in verse 2. You see, this was a call for all of God's people to praise him, not just the priests, not just the Levites, for all of God's people to honor him and to praise him. We don't leave praise up to the professionals. It's not just the pastor who should praise the Lord. It's not just the missionary who should praise the Lord. It's not just the worship leader or people who stand in front of others to lead in worship. No, everybody should praise the Lord. Now, it's logical to ask, why? Why should we praise the Lord? Well, verses 3 and 4 are going to give us reasons to praise the Lord. Wonderful couple of verses here. Take a look at it. Verses 3 and 4 here we read, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." Here in these two verses, I see three wonderful reasons for praise. First of all, praise the Lord, for he is good, for the Lord is good. That's what it says in verse 3. In listing reasons why Yahweh should be praised, the psalmist began with the simple declaration of God's goodness. The Lord is good. And this idea is presented to us many times in the Bible. You see it in Psalm 73, verse 1, Psalm 143, verse 10. You see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. In other words, we honor God not only because he is God, that's true, and that would be enough, but we also see, as we look at his character, as we look at what he does, we see that he is in fact good. Now, we as human beings, we have our ideas of good and evil because we are made in the image of God. Anyone who questions the goodness of God or the existence of God has to answer this question. Where do we get our concept of good? Well, listen, we get it fundamentally because we are made in the image of God and the Lord is good. That's one reason why we should praise him. Matter of fact, verse 3 says that we should sing praises to his name. One of the ways praise is shown to God and praise is shown among God's people is in song. God's people should be a singing people, singing praises to his name. Now, another reason, look at here in verse 3, is that we should sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. This is a second reason that we should give praise to Yahweh, because it benefits the one who praises him. Now, please pay attention to this. This should never be the primary reason we praise God, because then our worship would have a focus on self-gratification. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. It feels good most of the time for me to praise God, as it says here in verse 3, for it is pleasant. However, I don't do it to achieve a good feeling for myself. Again, that would make my worship self-focused, focused on self-gratification. Yet, we acknowledge, we're not trying to hide, worship does do us good. And there is nothing wrong with enjoying the fact that it is pleasant to worship God. And you could say that true praise is pleasant. I like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp said about this. He said, true praise is an angelical exercise, and to the spiritually minded man, very delicious. To others, indeed, who have no true notion of God, but as of an enemy, it is but a music at a funeral, or as the trumpet before a judge. No comfort to the mourning wife or guilty prisoner. You get what he's saying there? He's saying music is used in different applications. And music that's in a celebration has one context, but music at a funeral, that's a different context. If a trumpet sounds, it might be for joy, but if a trumpet sounds to announce the judgment of a guilty prisoner, that's another sound altogether, isn't it? To redeemed men and women, true praise is pleasant. Now, not necessarily all the time. There may be times when we come before God, and honestly, it feels like work to bring him the sacrifice of praise. Nevertheless, it should be, and it can be, pleasant work. And I can't get away from that phrase in John Trapp's quote there, where he said, that to the spiritually minded man, praise is very delicious. Indeed it is. Now, he goes on and gives a third reason for praise in verse 4. The first reason we do it is because God is good. That's in verse 3. Then again, in verse 3, we praise God because it is pleasant. Now, the third reason we give praise to God, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. The psalmist here lists a third reason to praise God because of his choosing of Israel for his special treasure, as it says there in verse 4. God did not choose Israel because they were great, but because he is great in love. God told Israel exactly this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is what it says. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. In other words, God didn't choose Israel, and might I say, he didn't choose you because you were anything special. He chose you and he chose Israel because he is something special. Therefore, Israel was called to praise God because he chose them. And of course, this is also a reason for the new covenant believer to choose to praise God. Bishop Horn, that Anglican commentator writing from a couple hundred years ago, he said this, "Shall not we as Christians then praise the same gracious Lord who has chosen us out of the world, who has given us his gospel, who dwells in us by his Spirit, and who by that Spirit makes us more than conquerors over our spiritual adversaries?" Well, with all this that God has chosen us to as believers, we should praise the Lord. Now, once you notice this in verse 4, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself." Isn't that a wonderful thing to be chosen for? In other words, it doesn't say here he has chosen Jacob, or I'll apply it to us as well. It doesn't say he has chosen us unto heaven. That's true, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say he's chosen us unto adoption. That's true, but it's not what it says here. It doesn't say he's chosen us to great blessings. True, but that's not what it says. What it says here is that the Lord has chosen Jacob, and I'll apply it to us, the Lord has chosen us unto himself. God is greater than heaven itself. God is greater than any of the blessings that he might give to us. What a precious thing it is to be chosen for God himself and to be regarded, therefore, look at the second line of verse 4, he's chosen Israel for his special treasure. And again, this fulfills the declaration of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, according to Brooks, cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, Spurgeon's great commentary on the Psalms, the Hebrew word segula, here referring to a special treasure, the Hebrew word segula signifies God's special jewels, God's proper ones, or God's secret ones that he keeps in store for himself and for his own special service and use. But Brooks goes on to explain, princes lock up with their own hands in secret their most precious and costly jewels, and so does God his. That's how he regards us, specially protected, specially hidden away. Now, if that did not give us enough reasons to praise God, verses 5, 6, and 7 will give us even more reasons to praise the Lord. Look at it now, starting at verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Notice that wonderful declaration in verse 5. I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. You see, in declaring the greatness of God, the singer used two great titles or names for God. First, he used the name Yahweh, which is the covenant God of Israel. That's where he says, the Lord is great. And in my New King James Version or translation of the Bible, Lord there in that phrase is in all capital letters. When it's in all capital letters, that signifies that it's rendering the Hebrew word Yahweh, this great name or title for the covenant God of Israel. So first, Yahweh, the Lord is great. Then it uses the title Adonai, which has in mind God being a master or Lord, as the phrasing is there, you are Lord above all gods. God is exalted over the pretended deities of the pagans. So much so that it makes the point clear here in verse 6 that whatever the Lord pleases, he does. You see, the psalmist here exalted Yahweh as having ultimate power with the ability to do whatever he desires. God's power extends everywhere. Notice the phrasing here in verse 6, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and from the ends of the earth, he mentions there in verse 7. Matter of fact, he says here in verse 7 that he makes lightning for the rain. That phrasing, God as the one who creates lightning, and he does it for the rain, this exalts Yahweh over the Canaanite idol Baal, who was thought of by the Canaanites as the god of weather. Baal was sometimes depicted as holding a bolt of lightning and was believed to be the one who sent the rain. The singer of Psalm 135 rebuked this idea, and he's saying of Yahweh as the Lord over lightning, over the rain, and as it says in the last line of verse 7, over the wind. See, notice this. In the conception of the ancients, when they made a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other thing, they sort of divided the domain of the gods. But that isn't the way it is in truth. The Bible tells us of the God who truly is, the God who is Lord over all, and the God who has created all. Now, again, if this did not give us enough reason to praise God, he's going to give us more. Starting now in verse 8, I'll read all the way through verse 12, where we see God's work in redemption. Here, again, starting at verse 8. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. So Yahweh did not only do great things in creation, he also did great things on behalf of his people, including works of judgment. As mentioned in verse 8, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. Yahweh exalted himself in judgment over the supposed gods of the Egyptians. And this psalm refers back to the many plagues that God inflicted on Egypt. Verse 9 says, he sent signs and wonders into the midst of you. And with the greatest of them being the judgment of death that God brought upon, as is mentioned in verse 8, the firstborn of Egypt. Matter of fact, verse 10 says that God defeated many nations. Once Israel was free from Egypt, so to speak, once Egypt was defeated, then Yahweh showed his greatness over all supposed gods by defeating many nations and mighty kings that attacked his people. Specifically mentioned here are in verse 11, Sihon and Og. That's in Numbers chapter 21 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. But God destroyed these kings, and notice what it says here in verse 12. He unto Israel, he gave their land as a heritage. God demonstrated his greatness over all the gods of the Canaanites by defeating the kingdoms of Canaan, as is mentioned in verse 12, and by giving their land to Israel as a heritage to them, something that would be passed on from generation to generation. Now, this exaltation of God continues in verses 13 and 14, but now we see him speaking more directly to God. For the most part, in the first 12 verses of this psalm, he was giving us reasons. He was giving the people of God reasons to declare God's praises. Now, he's going to do it directly. Look at verses 13 and 14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. In light of Yahweh's incomparable greatness, just declared in the first 12 verses of this psalm, now the singer praises the unchanging name of God. He says here in verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. And I like the second line, and your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Notice this, God's name endures forever. God does not change. The theological word we use to describe the unchanging nature of God is we refer to him being immutable. And the immutability of God means he will never change or mutate. It means not only that God is good, we saw that way back in the first few verses of the psalm, but that God will always be good. He will never change. You will never find God to be less loving than he was before, less good than he was before, less just than he was before. God endures forever. And then he says in verse 14, for the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Notice this, the good and great God will bring justice, righteousness, and compassion to his people. You see, when it says here in verse 14, for the Lord will judge his people, it really doesn't mean it in the sense of God will bring judgment upon or against his people, although it is true. God will judge his people in the sense of judgment beginning at the house of God, but that's not the sense here. Where it says here in verse 14, the Lord will judge his people, it means that God will bring justice. He will set things right on behalf of his people. Every injustice committed against the people of God will be ultimately set right by the Lord our God. God will do them justice against their enemies, to quote Adam Clark. Continuing on now, starting at verse 15 and reading all the way through verse 18, we consider the greatness of God in contrast to the empty foolishness of idols and their worship. This is what we read, starting at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Notice here, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. This is a striking contrast to the greatness of the all-powerful God who in fact reigns in heaven. The goodness and the greatness of Yahweh, they make the foolish, the small, the puny idols, which are termed here in verse 15 as the work of men's hands, they seem even emptier and more foolish than ever. Now, this idea of the if I could just be frank, the stupidity of idolatry. This is an extensive quotation from a psalm that was really just a few psalms ago, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. How foolish it is to worship these idols. Because look, as he says here in verse 16, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. As in several other passages in the Hebrew Scriptures, here the Bible mocks those who make idols or who worship idols. The one who makes the statue has a mouth, has eyes and ears, which are superior to the idol itself. The eye of the idol maker is greater than the eye of the idol. Yet the idol maker will worship the idol. How foolish is that? Brothers and sisters, can we just agree on something? You should worship a God greater than you. Worship a God greater than yourself. And that God is the true God, the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God perfectly revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these ornate idols that come from different parts of the world. Some of these idols have very costly gems or jewels or diamonds set in their eyes. Oh, how precious those gems are. What a lot of money that's worth. What good is it? Those diamond eyes can see nothing. Your eye is more precious than that diamond eye. Your eye is more glorious as a creation than that diamond eye set in the socket of the idol. It's of no use. Charles Spurgeon, again, in his Treasury of David, he says this: if they cannot even see us, how can these idols know our wants, appreciate our sacrifices, or spy out for us the means of help? What a wretched thing that a man who can see should bow down before an image which is blind. It is a strange thing, is it not? A strange thing that we would make idols inferior to ourselves, and then we would bow down and worship those very idols. Friends, let's be free of this kind of idolatry, not only in the crude way that idolatry was practiced in Bible times, the actual bowing down before a statue, but even in the more sophisticated ways that we bow down before idols today. If I could read to you an extended quote from Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he relates this story. He says, "The Reverend John Thomas, a missionary in India, was one day traveling alone through the country when he saw a great number of people waiting near an idol temple. He went up to them, and as soon as the doors were opened, he walked into the temple. Seeing an idol raised above the people, he walked boldly up to it, held up his hand, and asked for silence. He then put his fingers on its eyes, the idol's eyes, and said, 'It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. It has a nose, but it cannot smell. It has hands, but it cannot handle. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. Neither is there any breath in it.' Instead of doing injury to him for affronting their God and themselves, the natives were all surprised, and an old Brahmin was so convinced of his folly by what Mr. Thomas said that he also cried out, 'It has feet, but cannot run away.' The people raised a shout, and being ashamed of their stupidity, they left the temple and went to their homes." Isn't that a beautiful story? A man simply exposing what is spoken of here in Psalm 135. Now, verse 18, I would say, is something of a heavy verse. Verse 18, speaking in reference to this foolish idolatry, it says this: "Those who make them are like them. Though man is greater than the idols he makes, the creation of idols and the honoring of idols makes a man or a woman lower. Idolatry never exalts a person. Rather, it brings him low." Brothers and sisters, there is a spiritual principle that you will become like that which you worship. You are moving in the direction of that what you worship. Now, this means that you should carefully choose and consider what you worship. And if you worship with your life degraded addictions, disgraceful licentiousness and immorality, if you worship lying, if you worship petty material things, if you worship success and fame and the intoxication that all that brings, you will become like those things, and not in a good way. But if you worship the Lord God of heaven, who is perfectly revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will become more like Jesus Christ. Verse 18, those who make them are like them. G. Campbell Morgan said this, to put anything of our own creation, whether wealth or fame or power, in the place of God is to begin a process of degradation, the end of which is destruction of everything of high possibility in life. Now, starting at verse 19, we will conclude this wonderful psalm with the last three verses, reading through to the end of verse 21, where the people of God are called to bless and praise Yahweh. Here we go, verse 19. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What a stirring series of statements. The psalmist is here calling Israel, and I would say even all the earth, to honor the Lord God who reigns in heaven. Notice the different categories. First, there's the broad category of Israel. Verse 19 says, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Okay, we get that. All the people of Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he says, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Okay, the priests, those descendants of Aaron. We get that. That's in verse 19 as well. Then in verse 20, he says, bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Okay, that's the tribe of Levi, those who assisted the priest and were something like the civil servants of the nation of Israel. But then notice also the second line of verse 20, very interesting to me. It says, you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Now this is probably, I can't say this with absolute certainty, but it's probably here a call for Gentiles who honored the Lord to bless the Lord. This could be referring to the category that in the New Testament is called God-fearers, those who were Gentiles and had not yet met a full commitment of coming under the Mosaic Law and receiving circumcision and everything having to do with the Mosaic Law, yet they still feared the Lord and honored him. So he gives a call to all the categories of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi. Now he says, you Gentiles who would honor God, you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And then he says, verse 21, blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, and if I may say, is a very special place to God, but his praise, his goodness, his greatness, they extend out of Zion. In other words, yes, there's something special about Jerusalem, about Zion, no doubt about it, but God's glory extends far outside of Zion. The Lord is not a local deity. It's not as if he reigns in Jerusalem and nowhere else. No, God forbid. His power and his greatness are not limited to Zion. No, rather, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is fitting for such a soaring psalm as what we read here in Psalm 135 to end as it began with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." It calls upon us to praise the Lord as well. Now, as we conclude this psalm, let's do what we've been doing throughout all of our study of the Psalms. Let's consider a few ways that this psalm points to Jesus Christ. Again, it's a wonderful psalm. I'm sure we could think of dozens of ways, but let me suggest two ways that Psalm 135 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, Israel's priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Did you see the several references to the priesthood here? I mean, verses 1 and 2 speak to the servants of the Lord in the context of priestly service that was associated with the temple, with the courts of the house of our God. That's in verses 1 and 2. But later on in verse 19 and in verse 20, we have a call to the house of Aaron to praise the Lord. Those are the priests. The house of Levi to praise the Lord. Those are associated with priestly or temple service. Now, this call for the priests to honor and fulfill God, or to honor and to praise God, leads us to the connection that Israel's priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that Jesus himself is a greater high priest for his people, and that he makes us priests, even a royal priesthood. That's a precious phrase used in the New Testament of the status, the standing of believers. All this priestly service is beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's one way that Psalm 135 points to Jesus. Let me suggest just one more. Jesus perfectly shows us the nature of the great God. Verse 5 says, "I know that the Lord is great." And if you want to know the greatness of God, look to Jesus Christ in how he is revealed. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 says of Jesus, and this was the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary when Jesus was to be miraculously conceived in the virgin's womb. This is what Gabriel said of that child to be born, said of the Savior to be given, said of Jesus Christ. Gabriel said, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest." Jesus was and is great in every way. Jesus is great in the perfection of his nature. Jesus is great in the grandeur of his offices. Jesus is great in the splendor of his achievements. Jesus is great in the numbers of those whom he rescues. Jesus is great in the estimation and the honor of his people. When you read in verse 5, "I know that the Lord is great," you can be confident that Jesus Christ has showed us the nature of the great God. Wonderful indeed, and all the more reason why we should do what Psalm 135 tells us to do, both in its opening and its closing and all in between. We should praise the Lord. So let's pray regarding this. This is what we want to do, Lord God, who dwells in the heavens. We want to praise you for your greatness, your goodness, your choosing of us, your exaltation over every idol, your faithfulness to your people. Lord, for all these things and more, we give you the praise and honor that you deserve as our Savior. Receive, Lord God, our praise, and be glad in it as we bless you, O Lord. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.